turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We'll be starting in Isaiah chapter 1. The rest of the message will be looking at various portions of the book of Isaiah. So the book of Isaiah will be starting in chapter 1 and then moving to other parts of the book. In this election year of political acrimony and bitterness, in this year of elevated passions about the direction of our nation, it is important, I think, to step back and ask what the role of the church should be in our national life. Now, there are many positive things that the church can contribute to our national conversation, although perhaps this year I should call it our national shouting match. A number of things that I'm not going to preach about, but only just mention, because these are positive things that we should be speaking about. We need to stress, first of all, that all races are equal in the sight of God. We should be deeply disturbed by the shootings of unarmed black men and boys in the past couple of years. We should be deeply disturbed by the fact that Hispanics and blacks frequently receive longer prison sentences for the same crimes that white people commit and are punished for. We should be deeply concerned that schools serving poor minority communities in our inner cities are often woefully underfunded. The church needs to say that racial equality is important to God. And Billy Graham was one of the earliest evangelicals to insist that his crusades in the South were to be integrated. Then another thing that we can contribute to our national conversation that is not really part of my message this morning is we need to insist that God cares about how we treat his creation. I personally think it is ignorant and foolish to deny that climate change is happening, that the globe is warming. We can rightly discuss how much of that comes from natural causes and how much of it comes from human activity. We can have different opinions about how our nation should address the issue, balancing both the needs of people who have jobs dependent on certain industries and other sorts of factors. But we ought to hold fast to the truth that God cares about his creation, and we should care about it too. Another positive thing the church can contribute to our national conversation is that God cares about aliens and immigrants. In the Old Testament, God frequently told his people to treat strangers well. He often reminded them that they were aliens and strangers in Egypt, so they should care for the foreigners among them. Now, each of these issues is important from a Christian perspective, but I don't think any of them is central to our mission. The central task of the church in difficult days, these difficult days, is, I think, well illustrated by the prophet Isaiah. During the days of the kings in the Old Testament, the kings in Israel, that is the northern kingdom, and the kings in Judah, that is the southern kingdom, during those days, God raised up prophets to denounce sin, to warn about judgment, and to provide hope for the future. The prophetic ministry, the writing prophets, are during that period of Israel's history. Now, I acknowledge that the Old Testament prophets are sometimes difficult for modern readers to plow through. And they get lost in the names of countries they don't know about and that sort of thing. But in spite of that, their message is as relevant today as it was in the centuries 800 to 400 B.C., roughly the time of the writing prophets. Isaiah, roughly about 700 years before Christ, was the greatest of the writing prophets, and he is frequently quoted in the New Testament. If you read through the New Testament, you'll find a great many references, cross-references to the book of Isaiah. And I think as we look at Isaiah and indeed the other prophets, we see that our moment in history is not really unique. And that our task is basically much the same as the task that God gave to Isaiah to speak to his nation. Broadly speaking, we can break our task into two major components. The first of them is that we denounce a degenerate culture. We denounce a degenerate culture. God raised up Isaiah and the rest of the writing prophets specifically to warn about God's judgment, that God's judgment was going to fall on Israel and on Judah and on the surrounding nations because they had forsaken God, they had flouted his law. That degenerate culture, like our degenerate culture, was marked by a number of characteristics. We can see common themes that resonate today. The first one is a general one. I just call it complete corruption. Complete corruption. If you look in Isaiah chapter 1, 4 through 6. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed or bandaged nor softened with oil. And so here we have a picture of a man who is covered from head to toe with cuts and bruises and oozing sores. And he compares that sick man, that beaten up man, to his nation and says that's the spiritual condition of Israel. And so from head to toe, the princes, the priests, and the people were all spiritually diseased. Now, I use the phrase complete corruption to describe this culture and our culture because it is diseased in all its parts. I don't mean that we're as completely corrupt as we could be. We could always be worse, and we may be in 10 years. I don't know. But that it covers all of us. And so from our political leaders to our judiciary to our popular religion on television to the entertainment industry to our educational establishment to our obsession with clothing and sports and immoral celebrities, everything is touched. I don't mean that all individuals are as corrupt as they could be, but only that our nation, like the nation of Israel, from head to toe, is degenerate. And the second thing we see then, as we kind of broaden out from just this general category to some specifics, is that it was a nation marked by worthless worship. Worthless worship. We see that in chapter 1 also, verses 11 through 15. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. You see, they were doing all the things commanded by the law. Outwardly, they were very religious, but inwardly, there was corruption. God does not always listen to prayer. Some prayers are disgusting to him. He utterly rejects the worship offered in the name of a false god, and he refuses to listen to people who are living in a way that is totally contrary to his word, going blissfully on in their little religion, but not caring at all about how their lives correspond to that. One of my concerns, among many, about the state of religion in America relates to the popularity of the prosperity gospel God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And if there's something wrong in your life, it's your fault because you don't have enough faith. Some well-known preachers are so devoted to serving up religious comfort food that they neglect the uniqueness of Christ and the call to take up our cross and follow Him. A couple of days ago, I read a biting, satirical, fake news piece. I have to stress, this is fake. But it was poking fun at a well-known popular TV preacher, whom I will not name, although another name will come up. Remember, it's satire. It's not true, but it exaggerates a sad but real tendency in some of what goes on for religion in America. This preacher was being driven to an adjacent town, and his car radio reportedly began picking up a broadcast sermon by Pastor John MacArthur. And MacArthur was describing the gruesome murder and execution of Jesus of Nazareth. So this preacher's jaw dropped several inches. He was shocked. He instructed the driver to pull to the side of the highway so he could process what he just heard. Jesus crucified? But how is that victorious? The perplexed pastor proclaimed. Jesus' followers were promised prosperity and blessing. How could Jesus get killed in such a horrible way? It just doesn't add up. I wonder if Kenny has heard about this, he said suddenly, in an apparent reference to a fellow Word of Faith minister, Kenneth Copeland. I should probably call him and ask him if he knows who this MacArthur guy is. And what if he's right and Jesus really was killed in such a painful way at only 30-some years old? This just isn't adding up. At publishing time, says this fake newspaper, the prosperity preacher was Googling phrases like, was Jesus crucified? And why didn't Jesus just speak victory over the cross? All right. Well, it's exaggerated, of course. But Americans love their worthless, comforting worship. But the church must be willing to name it and claim it as false and unacceptable to God. Worthless worship. The culture of Isaiah's day was also marked by lousy leaders. Lousy leaders. Chapter 3 and verse 4. I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. One of the ways that God judges a nation that is ignoring Him is to give them bad leaders who rule with arbitrary power for their own selfish ends. I'm afraid that might happen no matter who is elected in November. I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of His people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts. And our national policies have grown the ranks of the poor by teaching millions of people to depend on government subsidies. And then we punish people who want to work by jerking the financial rug out from underneath them just as they're starting to get on their feet. Manufacturing jobs have gone overseas because of high labor costs. Mining jobs have been virtually eliminated by environmental concerns. People flee from poverty in rural America and crowd into concentrated ghettos of poverty in the city. And our politicians talk about income inequality, but that's not the real problem. We ought to be more concerned about opportunity inequality and about public policies that undermine the family and produce poverty. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? And these verses lay the blame for our national corruption on our national and state legislatures and on liberal judges who deliberately go against the law of God and their wicked decisions. Lousy leaders. And then Isaiah's day was marked by sexual saturation, a sex-saturated society. Back to Isaiah chapter 3 again, Isaiah 3, 16 and 17. Moreover, the Lord has said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tingle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. And the next few verses list the kinds of seductive attire common in Isaiah's day. Some of the same wares line the display windows of nearly every store in the mall. Sex sells, seduction sells. And Christian girls and women ought to be known for their modest dress, but that's not always the case. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. He speaks to the leaders. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were the cities that God overthrew, rained fire and brimstone down them in the days of Abraham. And Sodom was known for a number of crimes. It was guilty of many things. But one of those crimes was the sodomy. Sodomy, however, has now become a protected and honored part of our national life. God does not require us to punish sodomy with death. That was an institution in ancient Israel. But you cannot create a civil right out of a moral wrong. Let me say that again. You cannot create a civil right out of a moral wrong, which is what our judges have done. Sexual saturation, a sexually saturated society. And then Isaiah's day was also a day in which people were killing their kids, killing their kids. Look in Isaiah 57, 57 and verse 3. Isaiah 57, 3. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not the children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags? Now notice that he speaks of two things in connection with each other. One, the sexual immorality, and then the slaughter of children. Those two things tend to be linked in cultures. And in Isaiah's day, Moloch was a popular false god in the ancient Near Eastern pagan cultures. Moloch and the worship of Moloch infiltrated Israel. Moloch demanded child sacrifice, and the pictures that ancient writers give of that are horrible in the extreme. His idol was a metal idol, and fire burned inside, and the metal was heated to glowing heat, and then a baby would be placed in his arms and burned to death. Some of the kings of Israel engaged in this horrible practice. And when you read that phrase, caused his sons to pass through the fire, that's what it's talking about. And so in this passage, child sacrifice is linked with sexual immorality, and that's certainly been true in America as well. Abortion has become a national plague along with the rise of free sex. Sex before marriage, sex without marriage has become normal. And in our culture, we are offering children to Moloch, in essence. And then one final thing that we see in Isaiah's culture that is true certainly in our world as well, is countries in chaos. Countries in chaos. I'm not going to go through all of Isaiah 13 to 24. I'm going to just skip quickly through. I want to read the names of the countries. I'm not going to tell you what their sins were and what their judgment is and all of that sort of thing. But just very quickly, Isaiah 13 and verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Chapter 15 and verse 1, the oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Chapter 17 and verse 1, the oracle concerning Damascus. Chapter 19 and verse 1, the oracle concerning Egypt. Chapter 21 and verse 11, the oracle concerning Edom. Verse 13, the oracle about Arabia. 23 and verse 1, the oracle concerning Tyre. 24 and verse 1, we cover then the rest of the earth. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Now, the names of these cities and countries may not be familiar to you. They are the same countries that are in turmoil in the Middle East today. Some of the names have been changed, of course, over the centuries. But it's the same part of the world. We have become more efficient at killing large numbers of people, but other than that, nothing much has changed. Isaiah is as modern as today's newspaper. And our nation, just like ancient Israel, is just like ancient Israel. And just as Isaiah's task included denouncing his degenerate culture and speaking to the nations of the world, so we need to stand up firmly against the evils of our day. However, we must not stop there. Prophetic denunciation is actually the smallest part of our task. It's not the main thing. It's part of it, but it's not the big thing. And there's a danger that we might focus on that to the exclusion of what we should be focusing our energies on. We must not become sidetracked so that all we do is moan and groan about our culture. I've done a fair amount of that in recent weeks, and maybe you have as well. We must not spend all of our energy denouncing sin. We must not speak as if our politicians and judges and the media moguls were our enemies. They are not our enemies. They are our mission field. The devil is our enemy, not the people who are deceived by him. The far more important of the church's task is this. Like Isaiah, we proclaim a desirable Christ. We proclaim a desirable Christ. That is what our nation needs. Jesus Christ is the answer for our nation's ills. And if we spend all of our energy complaining about what is wrong, it's up there but not there. If we spend all our energy complaining about what is wrong, we won't have any energy to offer our sin-sick nation the medicine that it needs. Isaiah has often been called the evangelical prophet because he says so much about Christ, more than any of the other Old Testament prophets. Jesus wouldn't be born for 700 years after the time of Isaiah, but the coming of Jesus was the answer that brought comfort to troubled believers in the dark days of Isaiah. They needed to hear about Christ to come, just as we need to hear about Christ who has come. Now, I can't do much more than just scratch the surface of Isaiah's remarkable prophecies about Christ. In Sunday school, we're going to look more carefully at one of them in Isaiah 53. Like Isaiah, we must proclaim his personal attractiveness, his personal attractiveness. Look in Isaiah 33, verse 17. Just one verse. In the midst of all of the things that are difficult and terrible. He says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. Does that remind you of a song by Fanny Crosby? I know I shall see in his beauty the king in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. The king in his beauty. His personal attractiveness. Now, I know that Isaiah 53 says that there is nothing attractive in Christ. But that passage is talking about Jesus after he's been beaten to a pulp and is hanging on the cross. Jesus was the most attractive person who has ever lived. The crowds didn't just follow him because of his miracles. They came to hear him preach. They came to be touched by his grace and his kindness and his goodness. Now, each of the Gospels has its own particular slant. I love the way the Gospel of John teaches us about the Trinity and the importance of faith in Christ. But my favorite Gospel for displaying the attractiveness of Christ is the Gospel of Luke. Jesus touched untouchable lepers. He attracted prostitutes and party animals and extortionists who were disguised as tax collectors. And when they came near, they didn't defile him. He purified them. Jesus is attractive because he displays the authority and majesty of the Lion of the tribe of Judah along with the meekness and humility of a lamb. His gospel is attractive because the cross displays God's holy wrath against sin and his infinite compassion and mercy for sinners. No one ever comes to Christ just because he's afraid of hell. That may be a part of it. That may play a part in a person's conversion. But the wonderful, attractive grace of Christ has to draw people to faith. In the 1740s, in the revival, during the Great Awakening, there were a number of prominent preachers. John Rowland was one of the revival preachers during the Great Awakening. His preaching stretched judgment to such an extent that even the fiery preacher Gilbert Tennent once interrupted the sermon to ask, "Brother Rowland, is there no balm in Gilead?" In other words, isn't there any healing in the message? You've been pounding on sin for so long. At which John Rowland immediately began to direct people to Christ. We have to preach the healing message of an attractive Christ. That's what our nation needs. Too often, I think, we as evangelicals do not display the attractiveness of Christ. I know that during this election season, I have often used harsh, extreme words, not just about the positions of the candidates, but about the people themselves. Let me ask, if you and I were to sit down for, say, half an hour with Hillary Clinton, would she leave knowing that we loved her and cared about her as a person, about her welfare, even though we strenuously opposed the immorality of her stance on abortion and sexuality? Would she know that she was loved and cared for if we had a chance to meet with her? If you and I were to sit down for half an hour with Donald Trump, would he sense our genuine love or just our lack of respect for his arrogant demeanor and his loose mouth? Jesus was attractive. Are we? Isaiah proclaimed a desirable Christ, personally attractive. Like him, we also must proclaim his miraculous birth. That's part of the attractiveness of Christ, not just because Christmas is a nice holiday with babies and gifts. Isaiah speaks of the miraculous birth of Christ in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, probably very familiar to you. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And of course, the New Testament quotes this about the Virgin Mary. The virgin birth is a very important doctrine, but even more important is the kind of child that birth produced. And we see the kind of child he was and is in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. If the virgin-born child were just another man, he could not save us. If the virgin-born child were only God in kind of a human disguise, he could not save us. Jesus is both God and man, and that's what makes the virgin birth attractive. The text says, a son will be given to us. He belongs to us. He is part of the human race. But at the same time, he is the mighty God, a title which is reserved for Yahweh alone. We see it in Isaiah 10, 21 and 22. So with one arm, as man, he reaches down to us. And with the other arm, as God, he reaches up to God, who is holy, and he brings God and man together. And if he were not both God and man, he could not do that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man together, the people of our degenerate culture need to hear clearly about Jesus. It is not enough to talk in some vague, general sense about God who wants them to be happy. That means absolutely nothing. People cannot be saved and they cannot be changed except by the only God who remained God while becoming a human being. I read another satirical spoof this week about a prosperity preacher. Again, it's a spoof. He apologized to his congregation for accidentally mentioning the word Jesus in a sermon. The people were used to hearing about victory and faith and prosperity, but not Jesus. And this fake newspaper article says, the effect was instantaneous as bewildered church members looked at one another in a state of mixed confusion and shock. Some church members had never heard the Lord's name at all, while others were angered that the preacher would use the word Jesus in an obviously inappropriate setting like a church service. I mean, yes, it's overdrawn, obviously, but it's overdrawn for effect. 700 years before Christ was born, the degenerate culture of Israel needed to hear about the coming God-man who would be born of a virgin. Did they understand it completely? No. But believing Israelites clung to those promises. How much more does our corrupt culture need this same good news? And that's the desirable Christ that we must proclaim. Somebody who can touch both God and man and bring them together. And then, this desirable Savior, this desirable Christ, the prophet Isaiah speaks of his death and resurrection in Isaiah 52 through 53. And here, I cannot spend much time because we will be going over this in Sunday school. And so I'm not going to read that section. But it's an amazing passage. 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah described his brutal death as the wrath of God that was poured out on him for our transgressions. So you have the brutality that Jesus experienced. You have his substitutionary atonement. And then at the end of the chapter, you have the fact that this one who died will live and be rewarded. When we read the sermons of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, what do they stress? They always stress the resurrection of Christ. Just look at them. The gospel is not that Jesus died on a cross. Lots of people were crucified by the Romans, but only one of them rose from the dead. Don't shortchange the gospel by talking in a general way about God's love and Jesus' death. You have to get around to the resurrection. The resurrection life of Jesus is the only power that is capable of changing an individual heart, or a corrupt and degenerate culture. The corrupt empire of Rome was transformed by the resurrection of Christ. This small sect in a despised backwater country of Judea grew to overcome the Roman Empire. Now, that doesn't mean the Roman Empire, overcome by Christianity, suddenly became wonderful and moral and pure and all of that. But nevertheless, it was the resurrection power of Christ. Over and over again, the risen Lord Jesus has transformed cultures through what we now call the Reformation or revivals or other sorts of things like that, renewals. And only he has the power to touch and transform America. So our hope must not be in any political candidate, but only in the living Christ. And we have to proclaim a desirable Christ to America. Another thing that makes him desirable is his worldwide mission. And Isaiah speaks of this also. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, chapter 49, beginning at verse 5. There are other passages as well. There's so much I had to just, I kind of pick and choose bits. Isaiah 49, 5. Now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will arise. Princes also will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. In the book of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord is sometimes the whole nation of Israel. And it was a servant that failed to achieve its task of representing God to the nations. And so then you also have the servant of the Lord who is the coming individual, Jesus Christ. And so the successful servant, Jesus Christ, accomplishes what the failed servant, the nation, did not achieve. And his mission is to the whole world. Now, the First Amendment to our Constitution guarantees freedom of religion and freedom of speech. But popular sentiment is always trying to squelch those freedoms. And the idea is this. You can believe whatever you want, but you must not say that your religion is the only true religion for the world. You can talk all you want about your religion as long as you don't say anything in my hearing. That's the idea that we face, the attitude that we face. But the Bible will not allow us to treat our faith as a private matter. Jesus is the only true light of the nations, and if people will not bow down to him, they will be condemned. The mission of Jesus, which he has committed to his church, is worldwide. We have a mission to the world, not just something that we keep to ourselves in our own little holy huddle. Many people in Western nations are put off when we say that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. But actually, that's one of the great attractions of Christ. He is universal. He is worshipped by sophisticated Presbyterians in New York City at Tim Keller's church. He is worshipped by dairy farmers in Wisconsin, where I had my first church. He's worshipped by Koreans and by Colombians. He's worshipped by former cannibals in Papua New Guinea. And we have friends who served there all of their ministry lives and saw thousands of these people come to Christ. He has a universal appeal. His mission is worldwide, and that's our mission as well. Whether people like it or not, he is attractive all over the world. Finally, as we proclaim this desirable Christ, we must also speak about the coming of his righteous kingdom. His righteous kingdom. There are a great many passages in Isaiah that describe the coming kingdom of Christ. And I've picked one of them almost at random. It's chapter 11. I could have picked several others. Chapter 11. I'll just read the first 10 verses. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, and Jesus is a descendant of David. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with faithfulness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Eden was a perfect garden. The rest of the earth apparently was wild because Adam and Eve and their descendants were supposed to subdue it. But in the coming kingdom of Christ, it will be a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of holiness. Now remember, this was written 700 years before the birth of Christ, and the people to whom it was written would not live to see all of this come about except in the resurrection. But the coming kingdom of Christ was a comfort to believers who lived in a corrupt culture that was about to fall under the judgment of God. And how much more is the coming kingdom of Christ a comfort to us? His return in glory is our hope. That is our confident expectation. That is our joy. Donald Trump is not our hope, and we should not pretend that he is. Hillary Clinton is not our hope. No president, no Congress, no Supreme Court can replace the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone will bring in a righteous kingdom. His coming is the bright light at the end of every dark tunnel. We look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, what is our call? What are we to be doing? It's a call not to moaning, but to ministry. Not to moaning about how bad things are and how terrible things will be if our candidate doesn't get elected, but to ministry. I've said to people, I'm not going to vote for Hillary Clinton because I trust her. I really do. I trust her to stay the course. She'll be just like she has been. And I'm going to vote for Donald Trump in spite of the fact that I don't trust him at all. All right, well, nevertheless. But we can spend too much time on all of that. Don't spend the next weeks or months moaning and groaning about the direction our country is headed. Don't allow the constant barrage of negative news to get you down. Condemn sin, yes. Speak out against righteousness, but focus on Christ. Let your children hear you speaking more about Christ than about your fears for the future. They need to have a hopeful future, and that hopeful future is in Christ. Let your co-workers hear you speaking more about Christ than about your disgust for the political climate. Let your Facebook posts lift others up toward Christ rather than dragging them down into political despair. Worship, don't wallow. Minister, don't moan. Lift up Christ more than you put down our leaders. May your love speak more loudly than your lamentations. And I say that to myself as well. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for succumbing to all the negativity that surrounds us in this election year. Forgive us for speaking more about our despair than about our delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us for being known for our lamentations rather than our love. And we pray that you will enable us to stand up for what is true and righteous. But we pray that you will enable us to speak about Christ and to speak words of hope and confidence in him to a culture that desperately needs him. Father, we pray that you will enable us to be filled with the confident expectation of our Lord's return in glory and to look ahead to that eternal life which makes these few years that we have here on earth seem like a blink of an eye. We love you. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love the Holy Spirit. Oh, make us lovers. Make us lovers also of people, so that we might share you with our friends, our neighbors, our family, and our nation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.